You will turn with me to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be a very tempestuous all around him. He shall call the heavens from above to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all the fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls? Will I drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to God Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant from your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have become a partaker with adulterers. And you give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. And you sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you into pieces, and there be none other to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Well, we have a psalm here that's very needful for the church to hear these days, because the message here is absent from most churches. Here we see the severity and mercy of God, and we're going to continue the study, because what God's doing here is he's bringing a covenantal lawsuit to those who have made a covenant with him. They have broken his covenant. They have violated his covenant. And because of that, he's bringing charges against him. And so we have a courtroom scene here. In a courtroom, we have the prosecutor. The prosecutor is God. We have the judge. The judge is God. The plaintiff is God. And who is he bringing before to bring all these judges or to all these accusations against? Those who have made a covenant with him. And then finally, we see the witnesses. Who's the witness? Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth see covenant breakers day in and day out. And so that sets the stage for this. And so notice the remedy that we saw last time in verse 14. What's the remedy for all this profane worship? Remember, he says, I'm not coming against you because you're offering sacrifices. What he's saying is, I'm tired of your profane worship where you come and you offer sacrifices before me continually, and then you use that as an excuse to go right back out and start sinning. Sound familiar? Well, this is what's going on. But the remedy is this. Offer to God, verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving. And notice, pay your vows to the Most High. And notice the remedy is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Keep your vows before God. So with that, take your hymn book. I want to spend a few moments this morning. The church has forgotten something because most churches don't have a confessional statement. And the ones that do have a confessional statement, if you go just check out their websites, what you're going to notice is they might have just a general vague statement about something about God, something about Jesus, something about salvation, and that kind of stops there. But if you go read the old confessions, those guys had a lot to say. So turn to 682. Our confession has a pretty exhaustive statement about lawful oaths and vows. So I want to spend some time this morning dealing with this, because before we can dig into the text, I want you to, when's the last time you thought about an oath? When's the last time you thought about a vow? Now, these two terms are important because the confession we have addresses this. Historically, the Reformation confessions and catechisms address the issue of vows and oaths. Why? Well, because it's important to God. You just have to put your blinders on to act like God hasn't spoken about either one of these. Now, what has been the result in this land when we don't keep our oaths and we don't keep our vows? The result has been that people perjure themselves, the court of law, that they perjure themselves in a court of law without any kind of thought. Think about politicians who make an oath or a vow and then immediately go break them. We've just gotten accustomed to that. Likewise, in the church, we don't think our word matters anymore. But just because our culture has changed about keeping the word, our words, God's word hasn't changed on this issue. And so we need to look and understand something of the importance of this. So we live in a society where we have habitual oath breakers, where words don't mean anything anymore. So what does God's word say about this? Well, this is what our confession says about what God teaches. Number one, if you're there in that section on lawful oaths and vows, just read it. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. See, it's a serious thing to make an oath. Why? Because you're invoking the name of God. Number two, the name of God only is that which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used, with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and in ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Now, the reason why that's there is there are some Christian groups, Mennonites and the Anabaptists, that would say taking oaths is you can't, there's no room for ever taking oaths. But we're going to see that's not true at all, because the Bible actually tells you how to take an oath and when you should do it. Okay. Number three, whosoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of the solemn act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knows to be true, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. Now, you think, and I think, that God's, you know, mourning over the fact that we murder babies in this land. And he does. Do you understand what the Bible teaches about oath breakers? The land mourns when we have a bunch of oath breakers and covenant breakers, vow breakers in this country. Do we have a bunch of vow breakers in this country? Do we have a bunch of people who have perjured themselves in the court of law? We're just used to it. All right. Number four, an oath is to be taken in plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. In other words, you shouldn't be coerced, and you shouldn't use weasel words so you can get out of it. That's what it's saying. Number five, a vow which is not to be made by any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness, but popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are far more being degrees of higher perfection, that they are superstitious and simple snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. That's just code for saying, look, I don't care what the church says, you can't take an unlawful oath. Vows of poverty, vows of singleness, all these kinds of things, those things are not condoned by God's word, and so they're wicked. All right, so let's look at this. The Baptist Confession teaches us the following about an oath. All right, there's a difference between an oath and a vow. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth and falseness thereof. Now, first, I want you to pay attention. Notice the language of worship here. I don't think we view oaths as an act of worship, but our forefathers do. The idea of worship is that we assign value to something. Webster would say to assign worth or worthiness. And so this is what we do when we worship. We assign value to God because he's to be valued above all other things. So in your walk as a Christian, here's the question. Do you value Christ above all other things? If not, then he doesn't receive the worship that's due to him. But when we make an oath and we bring God in as a witness, we're assigning value to him as the ultimate witness between God and man. So we notice in this statement there are lawful oaths, which it implies there are unlawful oaths from which we should refrain. Let me give an example. Remember when Herod, for example, was guilty of this, when he made an oath to kill John the Baptist in Matthew 14. Or when in Acts the Jews took an oath to kill Paul in Acts 23. The point here is we're not at liberty to make oaths that violate God's law. And Father, this is important for you to get your children to understand this, because the next statement in our confession teaches what we call, when we call God in to judge us according to the truthfulness or falseness of our keeping an oath. So when you make an oath, children, you're invoking the name of God and you're asking God to judge you if you don't keep it. This is why we're going to see in a moment, the Bible says, make those very few. Don't be quick to make oaths, because this is serious business. And just because you look around and see a lot of people breaking their word and breaking their oaths to God where they invoked his name, don't be like these guys here in Psalm 50. Oh, we thought, God, you were like us. Our God's nothing like us. And he holds our word solid. So now that word judge has lost its impact in our day because we forget that God still judges. Now listen to what Webster's Dictionary in 1829, it makes a little bit stronger statement here about an oath. Listen to what he says. A solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the person imprecates his vengeance and renounces his favor if the declaration is false or if the declaration is a promise. The person invokes the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill it. And then he would say a false oath is called perjury. So this statement is a little bit more sober when we think about the seriousness of making an oath. The idea here is that an oath is a promise between two or more people who now call God in as a witness. I mean, it's my understanding that earlier in this nation's history, a man who did not believe in God was not even allowed to testify in court. You want to know why? Because if they don't believe in God, then there is no concept of eternal consequences for perjuring themselves in court. They don't have any fear of perjuring themselves. So think about the definition of an oath. An appeal to God. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the one taking the oath is invoking God's vengeance upon himself if the testimony is false, for example. So according to this definition from Webster, what he's basically saying is you're saying, God, destroy me if I don't tell the truth. Right? An oath is serious business. So what is a vow? Well, a vow, which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. That's what our confession says. Now, according to Webster again, a vow is a solemn promise, as the vows of an unchangeable love and fidelity. In a moral and religious sense, vows are promises to God as they appeal to God to witness their sincerity, and the violation of them is a most heinous offense. So back in 1829, that's how the culture thought about vows and oaths. Simply speaking, a vow is a promise to God. And since this is a promise to God, you should be very careful to keep them even to your own hurt. When you promise to God, you should keep that promise even to your own hurt, even if you have to bankrupt yourself to keep that promise. So notice the importance of oaths and vows. The scriptures are clear. God takes them seriously. Listen to this passage. Write this down and go check it out later. Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So a vow is not something that's compulsory. In other words, somebody's not making you do this. You're voluntarily coming and making this vow, promise, an oath to God. And so Moses says, you better keep it. Turn to Ecclesiastes 5. Notice what Solomon says here. Ecclesiastes 5. He says in verse 1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Verse 2. Now notice this. Solomon says this, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now notice that Solomon equates the words of our mouth and the keeping of vows with the fear of God. So our vows are serious to God, and so they should be serious to us. So this is why Solomon says, you better make them few. Make your vows very few. Be careful, because when you make a vow, you're testifying to the world. You're also testifying to God as to whether or not you actually fear him. Another way to look at this is, when you break your vow, what you're saying is, I don't fear God. Right? Isn't that what you're basically communicating to everybody? I know I broke my vow. I don't care. But the eternal God won't do anything to me. So be careful. Another way to look at this is, if you don't fear him, then you don't believe in him. The reason why I say that, because the God of the scripture says, you better be in awe and wonder over me when you make a vow, because when you invoke my name, that's serious business. So this brings to the final point of oaths and vows. You can only swear by the name of God. The Bible teaches us when you make an oath or a vow, you can only swear by the name of God. The reason why this is because God's the only one who can ultimately do anything with oath breakers. So when you swear by someone, like when you say, "No, I swear by my mother's grave," you know how useless a statement that is? What can your dead mama do? Nothing. You can only swear by the name of God because he's the only one who can do something. So in Deuteronomy 6:13, write this: "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name." His name is the only name by which you can swear by. Swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, my mother's grave? No. So help me, God. So the moment you make that oath, you're invoking God's name into this, and you've brought him into the equation. So you better keep your word. Now, when taking an oath, you should only invoke the name of God. God's the all-knowing, all-powerful one who knows ultimately whether you kept your oath, and he's the only one that can do anything about it if you break your oath. Now, God is the only one who can ultimately punish a covenant breaker. And this is why oaths and vows should not be taken lightly or often, as Solomon warns us here. So this is a serious thing to invoke the name of God. So you need to make sure that your oath or your vow is lawful and that you're able to perform it. Because as we're going to learn in just a moment, you're bound by your oath. You're bound to keep it. You're bound to honor it. And finally, understand the response and commitment to honor your vows and oaths reflects something of the, you know, what you think about the nature of the God you worship. All right. Go back to Psalm 50 and let's look at this one more time. The remedy for all this false worship, profane worship, is found in verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving and, notice, pay your vows to the Most High. Now that gives you some indication of what was going on here and why God is bringing this covenantal lawsuit against the people of Israel. He's not coming to Babylon. He's not going to the Assyrians or Nineveh and bringing a charge against them. He's coming to the people of God who have brought profane worship and they're not keeping their vows. This is the reason why he's judging them. Okay. So the remedy then is to go back and pay your vows. The remedy is to offer thanksgiving to God, bring the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and then call upon him. All right. So we saw the first charge last week of empty formalism. They would bring their sacrifices to God, and then they would immediately go right back out sinning. And so this is condemned by God, and now he's bringing judgment against them. Now this leads to the second charge. And the second charge that we're going to deal with this morning here is lawless hypocrisy. Look at verse 16 here. "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and you slander your own mother's son." So the covenant people of God are boasting about being in covenant with God, but then they're violating the terms of the covenant and the covenant's demands. They boast about being the covenant people of God, but they're not obeying it. And so what's interesting is they didn't agree with the charge of hypocrisy. And you know what? Very few hypocrites ever agree that they're hypocrites. In their mind, they were committed to their service of God. What are you talking about? I'm a hypocrite. I went off for my sacrifice last week, Pastor. What are you talking about? But then you went right back out and started sinning again. In their mind, they're committed to their service of God. In their mind, their reason. How can I be a hypocrite when I feel so strongly about God? Do you think that the Pharisees in the days of Jesus lacked passion and conviction about who God is? We see that here today. We see that in our area today. Very few hypocrites will acknowledge they're hypocrites. Remember, a hypocrite is one who is adamant about their position on God. They have a strong commitment about their thoughts on God that keeps them blind to the reality that they don't ever apply what God tells them to apply. You see, a hypocrite is not a watered-down or compromising person with respect to their beliefs. No, they're passionate about what they believe. It's just that their lives don't align with their beliefs, and they can't see it. Everyone else can see the hypocrisy, but the hypocrite can't see their own hypocrisy. And that's what makes that group so hard to deal with. Now, let's notice the condemning question that God brings to the hypocrite. Look at verse 16. "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth?" So what right do you have to recite my statutes? Remember, these people are boasting. We're the covenant people of God. They're just not living like it. In essence, God is asking, why do you pretend to be in covenant friendship with me, but you don't live according to my word? I mean, think about it. Wouldn't that be the equivalent of all the people we meet in this community say, oh, I love Jesus, and then don't keep his commands? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. So here we have covenant people of God who say they're in covenant with God, but they're not obeying him. Now, maybe they do from time to time when it's convenient. But listen, if our obedience is never for the glory of God, then it's not obedience. So what is it here to recite God's statutes? It is to profess publicly that you believe in them. So what does it mean to take God's covenant on your lips? Well, that means to converse about the things of God. Now, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, for example, would have had no problems reciting the law of God, right? And they'd had no problem sitting down talking about doctrine and theology, right? And we've seen people come through this church who like to talk about theology, they like to talk about ethics, they like to talk about worldviews, profess to be God's chosen people, but the people he's describing could not be the real chosen people of God because they're lawbreakers. They're lawless. And we'll see that in just a minute. The people being described here are lawless. Let me say this. If you're here and you're putting on a mask of piety, but you're living separate from the will of God outside this place, know this. You may fool us, but you cannot fool the all-knowing God. And so for every act of disobedience, you're heaping up upon yourself more and more condemnation. You cannot fool the living God who knows all. Now listen, you ever met a person who says, you know what? I don't come to the organized church because there's what in the church? Hypocrites in the church. You ever met people like that? Well, sure, there's hypocrites in the church. I know it. You know it. And Psalm 50 knows it. But what are they saying when I won't go to the organized church because there's hypocrites there? They're saying I'm a hypocrite. Jesus knows there's hypocrites in his church, and he knows how to deal with it. That's not an excuse not to come and worship publicly with the people of God. Now, have you ever thought about why would anybody even want to be a hypocrite? This sounds nasty coming out of your mouth, doesn't it? Why would someone want to make others think they're something that they're not really? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons. Number one, guilt and shame. In other words, they don't want other people to know how terrible they are. Right? And these are the kinds of people who won't, you know, they don't want a fellowship outside of this group here. They don't want you too close because you might find out about them, that they actually sin, you know? Listen, having you guys in my house all the time, I know what I'm doing when I bring you in the house. You might actually find out what the gardeners are really like. But that's how we grow, right? That's how we encourage and provoke one another to love and good works and say, hey, brother, I noticed this thing about your family or this, right? You bring it to my attention. The hypocrite doesn't want you too close to him because you're going to find out, right? Second, I think a more common reason is the same reason a person would want to worship God correctly but with no sincerity, right? That was old point of 7 through 15. I believe a lot of this is just superstition. And what I mean by that is they just go through the motions of religion, but there's no sincerity. They just think they can manipulate God. In other words, you have this superstitious belief of God that there's something sacramental in the sense that if I just come in here and sing and pray and read the Bible, that will somehow or another undo all my wickedness, and I will go right back out doing my wickedness again so I can come back here and start the superstition over again. It's manipulating God. You might be able to manipulate me. You can't manipulate God. He knows. Don't you think it's just easier to come forward to him and say, you know what, I've been playing, I've been pretending. Wouldn't it just be easier to just confess to him, I've been pretending, make me real. Hypocrisy in any form really is an insult to God. And the reason why is you think he's so much like you that you could fool him. And third, I think some prefer hypocrisy, pretending to be something they're not, for the praise and approval of him. Right? Isn't this what Jesus accused the Pharisees and the hypocrites of his day? You know, Jesus didn't come after them because they were praying and fasting and doing charitable deeds. They were doing all that's good. But why were they doing it? For the praise and honor of men. And he says, there's your reward. There is no more reward for you. He says, when you do those things, do them in secret so that God may honor you. But I think there's a lot here to this. Why do people pretend to be something they're not? They want the praise of men. Well, notice here in verse 17, God gives another reason for hypocrisy here in verse 17. So notice here, they declare the statute. These are not biblical illiterates. A hypocrite is not a biblical illiterate most of the time. They know a lot. And boy, they can debate all kinds of people on social media and argue with them for five straight hours. But then their lives are completely separate. They live, their life is a sham. And notice he says here in verse 17, seeing you hate instructions and cast my words behind you. All right, so how do you know when you're dealing with a hypocrite? When they hate discipline. They hate rebukes. They hate correction. He's talking about those who recite the statutes, put his covenant on their list. These are the ones who have professed the true faith. But remember, not all professors are possessors. You may make a credible profession of faith before the leaders of the church, but there are those who are not real, and it's all fake. And so he's talking to that kind of people who have made a credible profession of faith, but they're hypocrites because they hate discipline. And then he says, you put my word behind you. In other words, the hypocrite has contempt for God, and they hate submitting to his word and his providence. The hypocrite hates any kind of correction. They hate discipline. They can't stand to be told that they're wrong. We had families, you know, we had a family here a long time ago that came through here. And when we approached them about some issues within their lives, I mean, they just didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear any kind of correction. So they leave, right? So, well, okay, people leave your church. Problem is that they took and drug their baggage with them to the next church. You know how many churches they've been to since they left here? Over five. And the churches that we know of and we have relationships with their pastors and people in the church, these same people are still having problems, and they leave the church on unfriendly terms each and every time. Why? They can't handle correction. Now, if you and I were to meet them on the street, if you met them separate from me, they would sound just like you. They would have their family structure just like many of you have your family structure. They know all the confessional statements. They know how to tell you what Turton said here, right? And Luther said over it. They know all that. But when you start seeing the hypocrisy in their own life and start trying to bring them under correction, they lash out at you and you see their fangs. And this has happened. It's a pattern. And so how do you know you're dealing with a hypocrite? They can't handle any correction. They can't handle any correction. Notice what Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But notice this, fools despise correction and instruction. So, when I deal with someone who can't handle instructions or correction and instructions, the Bible says, you know what, you're dealing with. All right, let's not have a church full of fools. Let's just be able to handle correction. All right, now a hypocrite lives a lawless life. He refuses to submit to correction. The hypocrite, because they're so passionate about what they believe, could not fathom that they actually need to change something in their lives. And so the hypocrite, by casting God's word behind his back, is acting like, well, there's nothing that I have to deal with anymore in my life because, after all, I know all this great theology. I know all this great doctrine. I know all about ethics and everything else. I'm the best apologist you know. And so there's really nothing for me to correct here. They put the word of God behind them. My friend, you will be continued to be corrected by God's word till you die. And the problem with a hypocrite who knows all is, you know what the problem with a know-it-all is, children? They know it all. You can't teach them. They're unteachable. That's the problem with a know-it-all. Well, the hypocrite has no problem confessing everything in the Bible to be true and right. But when the Bible orders them to change their conduct or restrain their desires, they despise it and they detest it. When they actually have to apply the word to themselves, they demonstrate their hatred for the word of God. So when the Bible orders them to change their life, they detest it. They despise it. They come up with reasons and excuses not to obey it. The very persons who want God's law obeyed and enforced on other people by society, for example, they refuse to submit to that themselves. They treat its precepts with contempt. Now, let me give you a more modern day example of a hypocrite that was public, so I can use his name in public. Any of you guys remember Doug Phillips? Over Vision Forum. Very successful ministry and encouraging many in our circles to bring their lives under the dominion of God's word, man, was brilliant. His view of doctrine, his view of history, church history, his view because he was a lawyer, because his view of the law, I mean, our civil code, a very brilliant man. But then it became out that he had some improprieties in his life. Now, the improprieties in his life doesn't necessarily make him a hypocrite. What made him a hypocrite is when good godly men try to go to his church and help his church deal with this discipline plague case, he fled. He started slandering all these people. These are good men that he had one time platformed on his thing. This is the sign of a hypocrite. The fact that you might sin is not necessarily make you a hypocrite. How you respond to that sin is. And if you're willing to beat somebody with the word of God, beat them down with it, yet you yourself won't submit to it because you really hate it and detest it, that's your sign you're a hypocrite. And so this is what he's talking about here. He's not talking to atheists. He's not talking to Moloch worshipers. These are people bringing their sacrifices to God, but yet they went out there and sinned. And they couldn't be corrected. So they put the word behind their back. Those that talk a good game, say all the right words, but their heart is far from God. That's what we're talking about here. Let me just say one more thing about this. One of the sure signs that the destruction of God is coming upon somebody is when they hate and despise correction. Why? Because at this point, lawlessness is describing your life, and you're trying to suppress it, you're trying to hide it, and you're trying to pretend to be something in public that you're not really in private. And this psalm is telling us that that can only last for so long before God brings the hammer of his justice upon you. Now notice in verse 18 through 20, we see the signs of lawlessness. We see actual sins committed by these hypocrites. Notice verse 18. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been partaker with adulterers. You have given your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and you slander your own mother's son. Well, these are convicting charges, aren't they? Because God's bringing charges now, right? So when we go through this, let me just say this. As I start working through this, if any of you get up and walk out, I know you're guilty of these sins. All right? So don't get up. Listen, you know, this is a person who, you know, again, they know all the catechism questions. But what's the problem? They don't want to separate from sin. They have not come out of darkness, really. Okay? Notice the company that the hypocrite keeps. The hypocrite refuses all the warnings given to us in the scriptures about bad company corrupting good character. They deny all the warnings about not associating with deeds of darkness. The hypocrite loves to associate with immoral people. Why? Well, it's exciting, I guess. But listen, why do they like being so close to them? Because wicked people don't condemn you. Right? Immoral people are a great match for the hypocrite because, well, they fulfill that desire for immorality. Now, young people, let me ask you this. See if you can't figure this out. Now pay attention to the question and think if you can see if you can answer. Why would someone who professes to have good morals want to associate and hang out with fellowship with immoral people? Why would they want to do that? They with their mouth and in public and in church say, I'm an upstanding moral person. Why would they want to hang out with immoral people? And I'm seeing this more and more in the church. I'm seeing more and more people who say one thing and pray. I mean, think about the songs we sing here. You sing these songs. But then you want to go associate with immoral people. Why? Well, I would say, number one, a real moral person wouldn't want to. Okay? A person with good morals would not want to hang out with drunkards, people who cheat on their spouses, fornicators, and the like. Right? A person with good morals doesn't have an affinity for such wickedness. I mean, there's just a number of people, young people in the church today that we meet out in this area that just seem to be more comfortable with perverts than Christians. And that astonishes me. All right? So a real person who has true morality would not want to associate with a gender-confused community. The only reason a moral person would want to associate and fellowship with an immoral person is that their morals were always corrupted. Number two, when I see those who claim to be Christian hanging out with the wicked, it's because their morals were never good. You see, many times, especially young boys, and this is now becoming more and more prevalent with young women because of the influence of feminism, young men who want to get out from under the authority of their parents, they, why? What's the rush? Well, the rush is not necessarily because they want to establish a godly home and get that process started. That'd be a noble reason to want to leave and get out and establish. That would be fine. But a lot of young men that we see here in other churches that we know, they just want to get out from the restraints of their parents so they can go fulfill the lust of their heart. And once the restraints are removed, they rebel hard. How do you know this is happening? Well, you know this is happening when a person wants to hang out with worldly-minded people over those who are committed to Christ. Just, you want to know if you're dealing with a hypocrite in a church, you'll see the company they keep when they leave church. This is important for us as parents to grasp. We need to make sure and understand and figure out where are the corrupting influences in your life that could be undermining what you're trying to do. Because it could be friends. It could be family members. It could be even in times past, it's been other church members. They want to make sure. They want to undermine your authority. Try to lead your child astray. But understand this. Don't allow others to corrupt your children. And understand this. Just because they may be your family member or your friends or a co-worker that you've known for a long time, don't underestimate that Satan can't use them to bring a corrupting influence into your life. So notice this. What do you do? Well, you're going to restrict the access that the wicked have. And when I say restrict the access, that doesn't mean you shun them and separate wholly from them, but what you do is you make them the object of the gospel. Right? So when you see an immoral, corrupt member, family member, I don't care if they claim to be Christian, you're going to make them an object of the gospel. And here's the thing, you say, well, you know, we keep having this conversation. This question keeps coming up both in this church and outside this church. So you're saying we should shun them. That's not what I said. What I said is you make them the object of the gospel. And usually what's going to happen is the shunning is going to happen on their part. You don't have to shun them. You just bring the truth. And you say, you know, this is immoral, but corruption, you can't bring this into my life. You can't bring this into my children's life. So when you come over, you're going to have to leave the immorality outside the door. But when you come in here, you better get ready to hear some truth. You better get ready to hear some gospel. Because we're going to get out and we're going to worship God. We're going to get the word of God out and we're going to talk about it. And it'd be good for you to hear it. Because your character is morally corrupt. But that's how you deal with it. That's how you deal with it. Let me just say this. The Bible's clear. Flee immorality. You don't snuggle up with it. Right? Listen, if I brought to you this morning, each family, a basket of pit vipers and said, here you go, go cuddle up with this pit viper, what would you say? I'm going to cuddle up with a pit viper. You know, those things strike you. They're venomous. They're dangerous. So is the morally corrupt person that you want to cuddle up with. Don't cuddle up with them. Expose the wickedness. Call them to repentance. That's your job. That's what God has called us for. Don't play games with your child's soul. Don't play games with your own soul. And for this family member that you love, don't play games with their soul. This is real. This is real business. You love them enough to tell them the truth. Psalm 1 actually tells you, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. But rather, your delight rather be in the law of the Lord. God is clear. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's our response. So the author of Psalm says that the hypocrite is comfortable with those who sin. In other words, they're comfortable with immoral people. So let me ask you this. Are you a hypocrite here this morning? Who are you associating with? What moral corrupt influence are you allowing to just get comfortable with you? So here's the thing. If you ever prefer the company of the immoral over the company of the righteous, the saints, then you're a hypocrite. Look at verse 19. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Now, verse 19 describes the habit of the tongue of a hypocrite. The hypocrite does not govern his tongue. Notice they give their mouth free rein for what? For evil. And verse 20 shows you how far that lie and slander will go. You'll even go as far as to speak evil of your own mother's son. Your hypocrisy is expressed in the free rein that you give your tongue. You refuse to control your tongue. The one who refuses to govern their own tongue has no limits with respect to the damage they can do. And so this afternoon, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the right use of the tongue. You see, we think that we can do a lot of damage in a lot of different ways, but the most destructive things you can bring into this church and to this assembly is an untamed tongue. Here's the thing. I could strike a match to this building, burn it down, and you and I could still go find somewhere to worship. But James says that our tongues can strike a fire that we cannot recover from. So we need to look at the right use of the tongue and what the Bible says about that. We'll deal with that this afternoon. But the one who refuses to govern their tongue, they got just no limit on what they'll do. And what they do is they don't live in a sense that a fear of God, that you know what, you're going to have to give an account for every idle word you speak. This is not how the hypocrite lives. The hypocrite says whatever they want to say without any regard to the consequences of the damage that they do. The hypocrite doesn't care what he says. So, I mean, his slander doesn't just stop with people he doesn't know. It goes even to his closest friends, even to his closest family members. Now, let's ask the question again. Why would he do that? Why does the hypocrite do this? Why would he lie and slander those closest to him? Well, I can think of a couple reasons. One could be bitterness and jealousy, right? A bitterness and jealousy will cause a hypocrite to want to punish someone else. It could be their feelings are hurt. Why would someone close to you, not restrain their tongue about you? Well, they're envious, they're jealous, right? Maybe you hurt their feelings. Maybe you have something they want, so the hypocrite wants to punish you by talking about you behind your back. Another reason would be envy. The envious person, the one who's envious, just has no limits to the sin that they'll do. But when the hypocrite envies traits or qualities, ambitions, accomplishments that person doesn't have, they'll start speaking evil of it. Many times the hypocrite's just unwilling to pay the price to get what you have, and so they just want to speak evil about you. Listen, if I can't be happy, you can't be happy. And listen, if I can't have it, you can't. I don't want you to have it. Understand this, be leery of a person who's comfortable speaking evil. Be leery of a person who's comfortable gossiping and slandering other people. Understand this, if you give an ear to a slanderer, you're part of the problem. Don't give them, for every slanderous tongue, there's two ears that are listening. Stop it in its tracks. This should not be a friendly environment for slanderers, for gossipers, for talebearers. Now, let's all apply this to ourselves. Are there any lawless people sitting here this morning? In other words, are you comfortable keeping company with the wicked? Are you comfortable having a tongue that's just unbridled? You just can't stop yourself and say, well, Pastor, it's just why you don't understand. It's just the way I am. Well, that's why you need to be born again. Because you can't just run amok with your tongue according to this passage. God's going to judge it. If you have a problem with your tongue, you're going to have to take that before the Lord and tell him, teach me how to use my tongue in a way that's pleasing to you. We need to see that gossip is a vile sin. And so how we use our mouth is important to God. It doesn't matter if you're the biggest theologian in this country. If you can't control your tongue, that's simple. So notice, with all this together, we look at their immorality, the company they keep, the unbridled nature of their tongue. How does God respond to that? It's interesting when you talk about the sins of the tongue. Some people say, well, that's respectable sins in the sense that everyone does it. There are no respectable sins. And just because everyone else is doing it doesn't justify you doing it. I want you to see how God responds to this. Verse 21. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you. I will set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you into pieces and there be no one to deliver you. But how does God respond to those who keep the moral company? And how does God respond to those who won't bridle their tongue? Well, there you have it. Do you understand how easy it is to misunderstand God? You see, they thought God's silence was what? Indifference, as though he didn't care. So they continued in their lawless hypocrisy. Now think about this. They committed all these sins, and God didn't intervene to stop them. And let me just say this. My friend, if you're here today, you're playing the hypocrite, and God's not chastising you, don't think you're in the free and clear here. Don't think that God is indifferent to your sin. Because first, God chastens those he loves. In other words, the hallmark of being a child of God is his discipline. God chastens those he loves. But if you're comfortable to sit in unrepentant sin and God's not chastening you, then you need to be very concerned about your sin. You need to be very concerned about your soul, because don't leave here today thinking that God's silence is indifference. The long-suffering of God is designed to lead you to repentance. But if you don't repent, the Bible says you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Don't infer God's silence as weakness. Don't infer that God's silence is softness on sin. And so to the hypocrite, they don't really care what God thinks. But here's the thing. They should, because God's getting ready to rebuke these hypocrites and lay the charge against them. What's the problem with the hypocrite? God tells them. God tells them right here, the problem with the hypocrite is you thought I was like you. That's the problem. But what does all that mean? God's making a statement. Even though I've been patient, I never condoned any of your sins. I'm nothing like you. I don't overlook them. I don't excuse them. God said, when I told you that I would judge you for your sin, I meant it. And even though you put my word behind your back, I didn't. Your sinful situation is not a special case with me. When it comes to obedience to my law, there are no special cases. And the point is this. Don't be naive to think that God is like you. Let me say this. This is a real problem for parents who don't discipline their children, right? What message are you sending them when you don't discipline them? God doesn't care. God doesn't care what you do. Faithful parents discipline their children. Why? Because they love them. Parents who do not confront sin within their own children, they're painting a false picture of who God is. It gives them a false assurance that they can just sin with impunity. But whether you agree with everything I say about this psalm or not, you can't disagree that one of the points of this psalm is that God judges sin. So what are we learning here? We're learning that wrong ideas about God are detrimental. I want you to think about all those churches that are living in sin. Think about all the people that you know that live in sin but still are in churches this morning. Why are they even there at church? Because they don't know who God is. They think God is like them. And the psalm says, I'm nothing like you. And if someone doesn't love them enough to call them to the truth, the consequences are not just detrimental, they're eternal. Ideas about God does have consequences, because right ideas about God will have a proper effect on your life. But if you think wrongly about God, if you got the wrong ideas about God, then you're going to think that he doesn't care about your sin. He's not going to deal with your sin. Make sure your ideas from God come from God himself. And he has revealed himself to you in his word. Make sure, another thing, children, make sure the God you worship is not too small. You know what the problem with a small God is? You can manipulate him. But you can't manipulate the God of the Bible. Small God will tolerate your hypocrisy, but the God of the Bible is going to expose it. And when he exposes it, it's for your good. You see, until the hypocrite feels the hand of God against them, they're securing themselves in their hypocrisy. And until a hypocrite comes into contact with the true and living God, they will not be awakened to the fear of God. Now, are you beginning to see the message of Psalm 50? God is warning hypocrites of their certain doom if they continue in their hypocrisy. The hypocrite provokes the anger of God by assuming that he's indifferent to their sins. Every one of us in here, I know it. You did it because I did it when I was putting the sermon together. Every one of you already thought about, I know exactly what he's talking about. I know a person just like that. But you got to ask the question, is God directing this psalm to you this morning in any of these areas? We got to ask that question. It's easy to see the hypocrisy in someone else. The hardest person to see hypocrisy in is yourself. Now listen, you fine good people came here this morning. You may not be lawless in public, but what else is going on when nobody's looking? Because remember this, God sees all. So if you're pretending to be something you're not, you better plan on this psalm and understand that the eternal consequences and reality of what's going to happen if you don't repent. Now notice here in verses 22, 23, we have the threat and the promise. Look at the threat in verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you into pieces and there be none to deliver. And then notice this great promise. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. What a great way to end this. But here we have a threat and we have a promise of mercy. Notice who's being spoken of. It doesn't say, mark this, you wonderful Christians who love me. It says, mark this, you who forget me. Now, God is going to offer a message of hope. But notice what he's doing here. He's talking to those who have forgotten God. Now, let me ask you this. How is that impossible? Like, if I put a big pink elephant in the middle of this room, could you forget about it? How can you forget about God if you're the covenant people of God that offer sacrifices week after week? Well, the person that he's speaking of here, the person who forgets God, is the one who suppresses the thought of God every time God comes into their mind. It's a deliberate, it's a willful act. Forcing God out of your thinking just becomes a habit. So think about this. Consider how much time you spend in the presence of God, reading His Word, praying, worshiping, meditating, and then contrast that with how much you spend entertaining yourself, filling your mind up with worldly things. And the point of this is that, nobody forgets God accidentally. It's something you purpose and deliberately choose to do. So the person who's actively suppressing the thoughts of God out of their mind, well, you think about this, he just acts like he's like me, and he won't care. But remember, God's not like us. Here in this psalm, God is saying to the one who forgets me willfully, he says this, though. Notice the promise. If you will commit yourself to me, right? If you will offer praises that glorify me, focus upon me. To those of you who start getting your life and bringing your life back under his will, he says, I'll teach you about the salvation of God. Now, this is the incredible mercy of God. God is offering salvation to this one who's been playing the hypocrite. The hypocrite is not without mercy. He's not without hope, but he has to get out from under his hypocrisy. He's got to bring himself. He's got to stop profane worship, and he's got to stop living with the immoral. He's got to stop, just letting his tongue just fly off however he wants, right? You have to bring every area of our life back under the dominion of Christ. And he says, when you do this, there's mercy for you, right? He says, I'll show you the salvation of God. I want you to think about all the terrible sins you and I have committed, but yet we found mercy. Repent and turn to him in faith, we found mercy. And understand, the hypocrite in the days of Jesus could not understand the message of mercy and grace being shown. Think about what was the problem with the Pharisees in that day. It just baffled their mind that tax collectors, prostitutes, drunkards, fornicators were repenting and coming to Christ. You're not without hope. But if you think God's like you, and you've erected a God of your own imagination, there is no salvation there. All idolaters will be thrown into the lake of fire. You must come to the true Savior. And so here's the conclusion. If you're here this morning and the psalm is speaking to you because you know I've been playing a hypocrite in certain areas, if you're sitting here and you're saying, was there hope for me, Pastor? Yes, of course there is. And the hope is right there in that last verse. Repent of your hypocrisy. Stop pretending to be something you're not. Rid yourself of the God of your own imagination and turn to the triune God of the Scriptures and find hope. He says, I'll show you my salvation. I'll show it to you. Don't leave here, though, not understanding the consequences of staying in hypocrisy, right? Look at verse 22 again. Consider this, you who forget God. Notice this language. Lest I tear you to pieces and there's none to deliver. Who can deliver you from the hands of God? This is a real threat to an unrepentant hypocrite. And there's no threat more vivid than what we have here. I mean, what do you visualize when you read this statement? Lest I tear you apart. I mean, I don't know what you're thinking of. I mean, I visualize just some lion tearing something to pieces, right? Think about the terror and the pain of a lion tearing to pieces. But here's the thing. Eventually, it ends. The tearing of pieces, the pieces of God, doesn't end. It's eternal. When God purposes to destroy the lawless hypocrite for eternity, that's a long time. When God purposes to destroy you, he's telling you, when I purpose to destroy you, there's no one else who can deliver you. Now, many don't like it when we point out the threatenings of God, but you've got to ask yourself, why didn't God just lead these stricken and lead them out of the Bible? Why didn't he just put those difficult, what we think are difficult passages, out of the Bible? Why didn't he? Well, it's the mercy of God. You see, he didn't have to tell you and me about himself and what he would do to sinners, but he does. He could have just let you go to hell, couldn't he? It is a kind mercy of God to remind you of this is what happens to those who spurn my love, reject my free offer of grace. This is the consequence. He could have just let the hypocrite go to hell without a warning. But always remember, the threatening and warnings of God are always a kind mercy to help us understand the magnitude of sin against Him. We don't like to... Now, I know this. I know we like to think about people in the other parts of the world, that their sins are a real threat against God and they're horrible and horrific. And when it comes to my sin, well, my sin's a little bit different, Patrick. All our sins are horrible. All of our sins are destructive. They all bring the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is going to fall one or two places. Upon you, or upon the sacrifice that He sent to bear the penalty of sin upon the cross. Christ tasted the wrath of God for His people. So where is the hope for the hypocrite? The hope is turning to Christ, submitting to Him. God gave the threat here in Psalm 50 to move the hypocrite where? He's not trying to drive the hypocrite away from himself. He's trying to bring the hypocrite to himself. And He's trying to tell him, this is how you're going to come back to me. He didn't remain silent about this aspect of his character. Neither should we. The threatening of God gives the hypocrite time to repent and come to Christ. Jesus willingly accepts humble sinners who come to Him in humility, repentance, trusting in Him. Well, let me just end here. I've titled this psalm, The Severity and Mercy of God. And this is the only self-portrait of God that we have. God doesn't say, I'm just merciful. He says, I'm severe. And He's not to be trifled with. And so we need to have a full picture of who God is. This is the only self-portrait of God that is what we have. This is what He's like. He's speaking to us here this morning. And so if you're here this morning, you've been playing games with God. You're pretending to be something, but in reality, you're a lawless hypocrite. Understand, God's not playing games. He's not kidding. So repent and turn to Him. But if you're here this morning, you've received the kind mercy of God, then what is your response? Well, He tells you in verse 23, offer up the sacrifice of praise to His glory. May God raise up sons and daughters of Christ who'll be willing to offer up the sacrifice of praise. Remove any pretense or pretending that we're something that we're not. If there's hypocrisy in this church, let us pray that God would purge that leaven out of this church so that the world might see the real power of God in redeemed sinners who love Christ more than they love life itself. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this psalm that's been preserved. And as we sing it this month, may we sing it with a good conscience, loving this God who was so kind to tell us this is what happens to hypocrites. And so, Father, we just ask that You would grant mercy and grace, that if there's areas of our life that need to be purged out, if there's been any conviction of sin in our life this morning, that we wouldn't just try to push You out and forget who You are. May we dismiss any thoughts that You're like us because You're not. And so, Father, may we know the real and true and living God. And we know Him in Christ crucified. May the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, bring us and draw us closer to You. Father, we thank You that even though this psalm has a hard message, it's an evil message because it's a reminder of what happens to those who are separate from You. And so, Father, I just thank You for Your work of grace in my life and my family's life and the lives of these members here. Continue to draw them closer to You. May our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we understand what He bore on our behalf, all the punishment of sin that we deserve, He bore. Father, may we just learn to love Him. May we see Him in a greater sense in His majesty. May we see the splendor of Christ, the goodness of this King who laid His life down for His sheep. Lord, may we never cease singing His praises. And may we give ourselves to this day to meditate on the goodness and kindness of Christ who came and saved us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.